If you want a new life, reading from a cruel world, you can find a true life in the Word.
Welcome to True Life in the Word with Pastor Victor Tafoya. Have you ever wondered what it takes to dare to do great things and to live a victorious Christian life? Join us now as we study the book of Acts.
Well, good morning. Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to the book of Revelation, last book of the Bible. Last book of the Bible. The message is entitled The Revelation of Jesus Christ, and we're going to be in Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. So let's go ahead and start off with a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord God, and we thank you for today. We come before you, Father, and we humble ourselves before you, and we ask, Lord God, that you would just open our eyes, open our hearts and our minds, Lord God, as we go through this book of Revelation, that, Lord, you would show us those things that we yet do not know, but you've written about in your word. I pray, Lord God, that you would open our minds up so that we would be able to receive those things, Father. We come before you, and we ask, Lord, that as we see the events of our world, of our nation, of our state, what's happening around us, Lord God, that we can see correlations according to your word of what will happen. Though we don't know when you will return, we do know that it is imminent, can come at any time. And we ask, Lord God, that we would be watchful and that we would be ready. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 3 in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keeps those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Today, we're going to be starting a new book, the book of Revelation. And really, it's a book that's been surrounded by mystery, because it speaks in mysteries. It speaks in signs and symbols. It's a book that's hard to understand, some people say. Some would say it's a closed book. You ought to stay away from it, they say. It's only for the super spiritual people in the church, those who have doctorates and theological degrees, only for those who can understand what it has to say. Some people would say that it's too much for the ordinary Christian. Some seminaries, some churches, some pastors even refuse to teach from the book of Revelation. And the question comes up, why? Well, the reason is, I think, is because they might be a little afraid of it. You see, if people begin to read from the book of Revelation, begin to teach from the book of Revelation, and people actually begin to understand what the book of Revelation has to teach us practically, individually, and prophetically, if they begin to realize the correlation between events that are happening today and the prophecy that's already come true according to the Word of God, then I think that they know emphatically they'll have to change the way in which they have been living. And that's exactly what going through this book of Revelation will do to us. It'll cause us to change, because we'll now have a sneak peek into coming attractions, coming events, and now we can follow what is happening around us with anticipation, not despair and worry, but with joy. There are really two reasons why people don't like to read or get into the book of Revelation. For believers, one reason, main reason, is they say it's hard to understand. And it is. It's one of the hardest books in the Bible to understand, and we'll go a little bit through that today. Skeptics would say, as they go through it, it's hard to believe. How could anything that the book of Revelation has to say really come true? I mean, come on, hailstones 90 pounds coming from the sky, fire coming from the sky, one third of mankind, one third of all vegetation destroyed. No way, man. This is ridiculous. one man rising up out of 10 nations to rule the world and then proclaim himself God? This is just ridiculous, they say. It's too hard to fathom. There was a clergyman who visited a small non-denominational college. He was going to speak there. And he stayed with one of the instructors, one of his friends, and one night after dinner they were having this discussion when the clergyman said, "I believe that the Bible says that nothing else can be invented." The instructor said in response, "My friend, I totally disagree. As a matter of fact, I believe that within 50 years men will be able to soar through the sky like birds." The clergyman said, "I suggest, my friend, that you not share your opinion any more with anyone, lest you be accused of blasphemy. Flight is reserved only for the angels in heaven." The ironic thing about that statement is that the clergyman's name was Milton Wright, W-R-I-G-H-T, the father of Wilbur and Orville Wright, who 30 years after that discussion, that night, defied gravity and flew a heavier-than-air aircraft called a plane. Every time, I guess, we fly the friendly skies, we testify to the fact that Milton Wright was wrong. Now, the instructor made a prediction that came true, though it seemed really unlikely at the time. And when people read the book of Revelation with its symbols and signs, they read it and say, "Oh, that could never happen." But the instructor who made that prediction that man would one day fly, though it seemed improbable, came true nonetheless, didn't it? Now, I know that there are skeptics of the book of Revelation, of the Bible. But it really is truly ignorance on their part, because we can read the Bible and clearly see that many of the Bible's predictions have come true already, and it's been 100% accurate. Today, we're going to be doing more or less an introduction. Like I said, we want to answer some questions surrounding the book of Revelation, like why it's here, where did it come from, who wrote it, and why. It says, "A revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." The first thing we want to notice is what the book is called. It's called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, there are many who would say that this book of Revelation, this revelation of Jesus Christ, is a forbidden book. And it's a sealed book. They say that people should stay away from this book because maybe it doesn't speak of Jesus Christ with all its symbols and signs, with all its chaos and destruction. Martin Luther was one of them. But he couldn't be farther from the truth. In the book of Revelation, we see Jesus Christ at the beginning of the book all the way to the end of it in Revelation chapter 22. I think they say that, believe that, because of their understanding of the word revelation. The word revelation is a Greek word, apokalypsis. We get our word apocalypse from it. But this word, apokalypsis, really has two different meanings. When you hear the word apocalypse, what's the first thing that pops into your mind? Well, if you're like most people, the first thing that pops into your mind is a vision of destruction, of chaos. Maybe if you've seen the Terminator movies at the start, you'll see as they're going through it, it's total destruction. Everything is blown up, torn up. And that's really the picture that everybody gets of apocalypse. Dictionary.com defines apocalypse this way: any universal or widespread destruction or disaster. So it's common that most people believe or envision when they hear the word apocalypse, total chaos. So that's usually what pops into their heads when they hear that word. But it does have another meaning in the Greek language, which is how it's to be understood here. It means a revealing, an unveiling, an uncovering of things. So when you read it like that, with that meaning in mind, the first verse of the Bible would be read like this: the uncovering or unveiling, the revealing of Jesus Christ. Think of a statue at Civic Plaza over here in Albuquerque. huge statue with a sheet on it. It's been there for a week. Nobody's been able to see that statue except for the sculptor himself, the creator. People know that there's a statue there underneath the sheet. They can see the outline of the statue, but they really can't make out what it looks like. But after all the speeches, the big moment finally comes. They pull off the sheet, and it's apocalypsis. It's unveiled, it's uncovered, it's hidden no more. That's the idea in verse 1. And so this book is a revealing of a few things. The first thing we want to notice, it's a revealing of Jesus Christ. An uncovering, an unveiling of Jesus Christ. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not a bunch of predictions about the future, though we do have those prophecies in this book, but it's one revelation of Jesus Christ. I get a kick whenever I talk to anybody and they say, have you ever read the book of Revelations? It's not the book of Revelations. It's only one revelation of Jesus Christ. One prophecy, one prediction, one unveiling, one uncovering. The thing that we want to notice, first and foremost, though, is that Jesus Christ is the central figure in this whole book. You might be surprised to find that out. Considering whenever you start the book of Revelation, the first thing that pops into people's minds is the evil guy, right? The Antichrist. It's not really Jesus Christ, and yet Jesus Christ is the central figure in the book of Revelation. We see him throughout the book. In chapters 1 through 3, we see him as Jesus, Lord and King. We see him as the exalted King of his church. In chapters 4 and 5, we see Jesus as a Lamb of God who sits at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. In chapters 6 through 18, we see Jesus as sovereign Lord and judge over all the earth and everyone on it. In chapter 19, we see Jesus as returning and reigning King of Kings. In chapter 20, we see him as the husband of the bride, the church. 21 and 22, we see Jesus ultimately as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. So we see Jesus throughout this whole book of Revelation. The first thing we learn is that this book is an unveiling and uncovering of Jesus Christ. It's a revealing of Jesus Christ, and some of us, most of us, all of us desperately need this book. Desperately. We need Jesus to be revealed to us in a new, fresh way. Because maybe, just maybe, our walk isn't what it used to be. Maybe we've gotten a little stagnant in our walk. Maybe we don't spend the time with the Lord like we used to. We don't get excited with spiritual things like we did when we were first introduced to Jesus Christ. When Jesus made himself real to us. Oh, you remember that time when you first accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Your eyes were open. You began to read the Scripture. You couldn't put it down. You started learning things in the Word of God that you thought were hidden, but now everything was being opened to you in a fresh new way. We all need a new revelation of Jesus Christ, and that comes in everybody's life. Whether you're an old Christian or a new Christian, we all need Jesus to be revealed to us in a fresh new way. Some of us need Jesus to be revealed to us, period. Period. Oh, we might have heard about Jesus. We might have grown up going to church with our parents, gone to catechism or were confirmed, but we really never knew who Jesus Christ was. Other than he was the Son of God. But we really never had a personal relationship with him as Lord and as Savior. So maybe you just really need to be introduced to him. And that's what this book is all about. It's a book that will reveal the heart and the love of Jesus Christ for you and for me. It's a book that reveals to us just how far Jesus went and will go to save us from his coming judgment. Even letting us in on what kind of judgment is coming so that we can receive him as exalted Lord and Savior. Oh, I know that there are a lot of things that people want to know about when they begin to read a book like this, a prophetic book, a book about the future. Like they want to know, as I've said before, they want to know about the Antichrist. They want to know about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. They want to know about Mystery Babylon. Is it only a spiritual city? Or is it real? They want to know about the judgment to come and all that entails. But if we go into this book and not go into it by finding out and learning about who this book was written about, it'll be a waste of time. It'll be time wasted. The book was written to reveal Jesus Christ to us. And that's why John wrote it. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. So first, this book was given to reveal Jesus to us. Second, it was given to reveal things which must shortly take place. God gave us this revelation not to be hidden, not to be stuck on the corner coffee table, stuffed with all our important papers, birth certificates, flowers, butterflies, whatever you have in it. This book was given to whom? It says to his servants, to let them know about prophetic events that were going to take place in the future. I think it's interesting that people are interested in predictive prophecy. If you go on late night radio, and boy, I'm up at 1, 2 o'clock in the morning, I turn on the radio and I hear all this stuff. People are really interested in the future. They're interested in what will happen, the events that are going on, and they try to predict what's going to happen. They really are interested in predictive prophecy. They'll turn on the tube and they'll be so enraptured by the things like TV programs that come on the History Channel about what Nostradamus predicted, like they were a few weeks ago, as his so-called prophecies were once again given. And they're enamored with the future. They'll read their horoscopes or call the psycho hotline. The psychic hotline. To find out what's in their future. Who they'll marry. Will they lose their job? Will they find another job? Will they be rich? Will they buy that house or that car? And they begin to depend on these things. But these same people who will look to all these other things, things that are so vague that anything can be attributed to them, they look to all these other things but won't pick up and read the book of Revelation and find out for sure what's going to happen, what the future holds for them. There are other people who want to know the future. They really do. But they shy away from prophecy in the Bible. They shy away from knowing what God has to say about the future events coming upon the earth. And this goes for Christians also. They don't want to read about the prophetic. They only want to read about the practical, they say. But if you don't like to read the prophetic, you'll never be able to apply the practical or understand the practical things of the book of Revelation. And there are a bunch of practical things. You see, one quarter of the Bible is prophetic. One quarter of your Bible is prophetic. And you can't read any part of the Bible and not find something directly or indirectly related to prophecy. This book was given not to be hidden or to be pushed to the side in a corner, but given to the servants of Jesus Christ. You and me, as an unveiling of himself and of future events, it says, that must shortly take place. Now, those three words, shortly take place, have been at the heart of controversy surrounding this book for a long, long time. Skeptics have pushed this book to the side as fantasy because of those three little words, shortly take place. And they say, if the Bible is the authoritative and accurate word of God, like all you narrow-minded Christians profess it is, and if this book is a revealing of what will happen in the future, then if it was written over 2,000 years ago, these three little words shortly take place, make it a false statement and fantasy, because none of this stuff has happened yet. The misunderstanding really comes from the way they've interpreted those three little words, shortly take place. You see, these words don't mean that all these things were going to happen very soon after John the Apostle wrote them down. You see, the word that John uses here for short is the Greek word entekai, where we get our English word tachometer. Now, a tachometer, you guys already know what that is in a car. It measures the revolutions in an engine, the speed of the engine, when you gun it. It means quickly or suddenly coming to pass. What these words mean is that when these things that are written in this book begin to happen, they're going to happen very quickly. Third, it's a revealing of future events given to us in signs and symbols. It says, "And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." Now notice that the word "it" is in italics, which means very simply that it was added by the copyist to try to help us understand what it's saying here. But by adding that, he changed really the whole meaning. It was never in the Greek Septuagint or the Greek translation of the Jewish scriptures. Right here in verse 1, John is letting us know how this unveiling, this uncovering is going to be revealed to us. It's going to be revealed to us by signs and symbols. That's what the word signified means. It means to reveal by signs. Well, if God wanted his servants to know about Jesus Christ, what was going to happen in the future, why would he do it in signs and symbols? Why couldn't he just say it in plain language, or should I say just in plain Greek? I mean, that's really what makes this book of Revelation so hard to understand, after all, is the signs and the symbols that it speaks in. Well, there are several reasons why this book could have been written in signs and symbols. The first reason is that John was speaking of spiritual things, things that only God would know. The Bible says that God knows the end from the beginning. He sees things in heaven, he sees things on earth as though they have already happened. He knows what's going to happen. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul the Apostle was speaking to the Corinthian Christians of his vision of heavenly things when he was transported into the third heaven. He said to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, it says, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter." John saw things that he couldn't understand, so he writes them down in a way that expresses what he heard and saw the only way, the best way that he could. He uses signs and symbolic images to explain them. Second, signs were necessary because there's tremendous power in symbolic language. You see, language changes throughout people's lives, throughout generations. We know that. I mean, just by looking at dialects around the world, you can go to one country to another and there's a different dialect. Even within that country, there'll be different dialects. Language changes, but signs and symbols don't. They all stay the same. I mean, is it better to say Jesus is Lord, just generically, or to describe him in all his glory, like John does when he says in verses 13 through 15, "And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as it refined in a furnace, and a voice as the sound of many waters." Is it better to say something like something is evil or bad, or to say something like maybe the image of the woman drunk with the blood of the saints? When you describe something in signs and symbols, it has a way of leaving you with a vivid picture in your head. Like when John describes the Antichrist in Revelation chapter 13. He just doesn't say Antichrist. He describes him as a beast having seven horns and ten crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. It's a vivid picture that he gives you and me. It was meant to give you something that would stay with you. It was meant to stir your emotions as you read the book of Revelation, to get you fired up, to get you ignited. Third, it was given in signs because it was meant to be understood by His servants. It says a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants. To understand the book of Revelation, you have to have knowledge of the first 65 books of the Bible, and especially an understanding of the first 39 books of the Bible, the Old Testament. You had to have read the Bible. I say that because the book of Revelation is rooted in the Old Testament. It contains over 500 allusions to the Old Testament, and 278 of the 404 verses in the book of Revelation make some reference to the Old Testament. That's roughly about 70% of the book of Revelation has something to do with the Old Testament. If you want to understand the book of Revelation, you need to read and to study the other 65 books in front of it. And that's why it's so hard for people to understand the book of Revelation, because they've never taken the time to read the rest of the Bible or the Old Testament. And there are reasons for that, I think. Some people believe that the Old Testament doesn't have any bearing on our lives, that it was written a long time ago, and that the only thing that we should be paying attention to is the Gospels or the New Testament. The Old Testament doesn't even matter. But when Paul wrote, was speaking to the Ephesian elders, he said, "I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." What was the Bible in Paul's day? What was the Old Testament? The New Testament came later. We need to have a working knowledge of the Old Testament, the whole Word of God. This book of Revelation was meant to be understood by those that had a knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. And that's one reason we try to go through the whole counsel of God. Someone stopped last Sunday before church started and was evidently looking for another church. He was dressed in a suit, so you knew he was looking for another church. He walked in and he asked Barb if we were a full gospel church. I always get a kick whenever anybody asks us if we're a full gospel church. She told him that, hey, yes, we are. We teach through the whole Bible. We don't teach a half gospel. We teach the full gospel. What he really wanted to know, though, is if we speak in tongues. And she told him that we do. We do believe in all the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but in the context of Scripture. What he was really wanting to know was, were we a signs and wonders church? What he really wanted to know was, do we speak in tongues and interrupt the message, crawl on the floor? And that's what he wanted to know. You'll never understand much about the Word of God if all you're doing is chasing down signs and wonders. If you only stay in one part of the Bible that speaks about signs and wonders, you need to know the whole counsel of God. This book of Revelation was given in signs to His servants because they had a working knowledge of the Scriptures already. Fourth, it could have been given in signs and wonders for protection. For protection. Or signs, I should say, not wonders. Because at the time that John wrote the book, about 100 AD, that's debated, 96 AD to 100 AD, the church was being persecuted very badly. As a matter of fact, at this time, all the original apostles had already been killed, except for John. It could have been written in signs so that they wouldn't be arrested and persecuted for writing down what they did. He wrote it in signs that only early believers would be able to understand. It's possible because even Peter wrote that way to describe Rome in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 14, when he called Rome Babylon. You see, it was automatic death if the Romans caught anyone with anything derogatory about Rome or said anything derogatory about Rome. So they used Babylon as a word to describe Rome. Verse 1 also tells us how the book of Revelation came to be. It came from God, who gave it to Jesus, who in turn gave it to an angel, who gave it to John. Now, John is writing down what was given to him on the island of Patmos. And the question comes up, who was John? Well, we all know that he was an apostle. He wrote the book of John. He wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and the book of Revelation. He was a fisherman from Galilee who, along with his brother James, was in the fishing business, partnership with Peter and his brother Andrew, the original four apostles of Jesus Christ. His father's name was Zebedee. His mother's name was Salome. His brother James was martyred by Herod in Acts chapter 12. We know that John was part of the inner circle that was comprised of James, Peter, and John. John was privy to a lot of the inner circle things that Jesus did and said. He saw and heard things that others weren't privy to. He saw Jesus transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw Jesus speak to a young girl, Jairus' daughter. She was dead and she was raised from the dead. John's relationship with Jesus was more intimate, I think, than any of the others, because he would later write down that he was the disciple that Jesus loved. And I like that. Most people really have a hard time with John writing that he was a disciple whom Jesus loved. But I don't have a hard time with that at all. As a matter of fact, I love that. He knew how much Jesus loved him. He could see it in his eyes as he reclined on his bosom all the time when they sat down to eat. He could feel the tenderness, the love that Jesus had for him. He knew it. He felt it. When he looked into Jesus' eyes, he saw eternity. He saw God. He saw how much God loved him and what God would do for him, that he would come down, wrap himself voluntarily in human flesh. John was able to touch Jesus, to hug Jesus, to kiss Jesus. John was a disciple whom Jesus loved, and he knew it. It's been said that Jesus loved everyone, but he also loved us individually. If John had a motto, it could be this. It could be, Jesus loved the whole world enough to where he died for them. But if I were the only one left on the face of the earth, he would have died for me just the same. That's how much love Jesus had for John. And when the other apostles, I imagine, looked into his eyes, they saw the same thing. Jesus loves me the most. And when Jesus looked at them, they said, you know, when you look into the eyes of Jesus, when you read the scriptures and you look into his eyes, when you look into his heart, you're actually seeing and hearing how much he loved you, how much he cares for you. He says in John 15, these are the things I've said that your joy may be full. John was called the apostle of love. Wherever he spoke, whenever he spoke about love, about the love of Jesus Christ, about the love one for another. But so that you don't go and get some unbalanced picture of how perfect and great John was, this was also the same guy with his brother James who went to Jesus and asked him for the best place in the kingdom before everybody else. This was the same guy who at one time when Jesus and the disciples were passing through Samaria and they didn't receive Jesus, wanted to pour down fire from heaven and burn them to a crisp to destroy them. And this is another thing that's comforting to me, to know that John wasn't perfect. This John failed in a lot of ways, fell short in many others, but yet it was John that Jesus chose to receive this unveiling, this uncovering of himself and of coming events, to write it down and pass it on. In the same way, I don't think you have to be perfect to be used by God. As you read the Bible, as you receive revelation of Jesus Christ, revelation of sin, redemption, justification, sanctification, all that stuff, as you read and study the Word of God, you go and you pass it on. You testify of what you know. Verse 2 tells us, who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. John wrote down what he saw, what he knew. In the same way, we're to do the same thing. John received the revelation of Jesus Christ as a testimony of Christ. In other words, John knew that this book of Revelation, was Holy Scripture because it came from Christ and testified of Christ, showed us who he was by speaking about the things that would take place, which would ultimately culminate in the coming of Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that there's any new revelations that we have to learn. There are not. The canon of Scripture is complete. As a matter of fact, Paul said that same thing in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He said, But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. The revelations that you and I receive now are going to come from the Holy Spirit opening up what he's already inspired the writers to write in a way that things we didn't know before will be known to us. Things we didn't see before, we'll see. It all comes by the author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, opening up our eyes to it. That's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." So first, this book was written as a revelation of Jesus Christ. Second, it was written to reveal coming events. Third, it was written to his servants. Fourth, it was written as a blessing. Notice verse 3. "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." One of the greatest reasons that people don't read the book of Revelation is because they don't realize, I think, that there's a unique blessing that comes from reading it. As I said earlier, some say it's a sealed book, a closed book. Most don't teach from it. Some churches omit it altogether. John writes by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and says that there's a blessing attributed to this book. Most say that the reason they don't read it is because of the judgment that's going to come upon the world. It just turns them off, they say. It puts them on a complete downer. They would just rather read about the joyful parts of the Scripture, I guess, like the wedding feast at Cana when Jesus was there and made more wine and everybody was happy. And it's a great time, marriage feast. They like to read about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, a happy time, coming back from the dead. All the disciples were happy. Everything was great. They try not to read about the death of Jesus Christ, about the burial of Christ, about the persecution and martyrdom of the apostles and disciples of Christ. They try not to think about the false prophets and the false apostles, because all that does, they say, is cause divisiveness in the church. They say they try not to think about prophecy because it reminds them of the judgment and the utter destruction that the book does say is coming. It just brings them down. But they might be surprised to find out what the word blessed that John uses here really means. The Greek word for blessed means happy. Means happy. There's a joy that comes from reading this book, and there's a joy that's going to come from reading this book as we go through it, as we study it, and hearing this book and keeping this book. You know, those are the conditions for receiving this blessing, by the way, as we go through this book. You can't receive it if you never read it. But you also can't receive it if you never hear it or study it. And you also can't receive the blessing if you don't keep it. And that's individual. You see, I can't keep what I read and what I hear for someone else. I can only do that for me. You have to do that for you. You see, the book of Revelation doesn't only give us scenes from coming events. It not only gives us certain head knowledge that most don't have, but if we read it, and if we hear it, and if we keep it, it changes our lives practically. It changes the way we live, because we begin to see things in a whole new perspective. We begin to see things from God's perspectives, not man's. Remember, it was given by God to Jesus Christ, to an angel, to John, and then to us. We see it from God's perspective. There's an old mariner's chart that was drawn in 1525. It's in the British Museum in London, and it outlines the North American coastline and the adjacent waters. The cartographer made some intriguing notations on certain areas of the map that represented regions that weren't yet discovered or explored. He wrote, Here be giants. Here be fiery scorpions. Here be dragons. Eventually, the map came into the possession of Sir John Franklin, a British explorer in the early 1800s. He looked at those notations and then he scratched them off. He wrote these words instead across the map. He said, "Here be God." For all those that see nothing but scorpions, giants, and dragons in the book of Revelation, I say, "Here be God." And you should too. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for this time in Jesus' name. And I ask your blessing upon all those here today, Lord God, that, Lord, that they would spend more time with you. That if their walk isn't what it used to be, Lord God, that they would just pull to the side. That they would open up your word. That they would see Jesus again the way they did when they were first born again. There are those here, Lord God, who have never been introduced to you. I pray, Lord God, that you would introduce yourself to them, that they would be open enough to hear your word and say, "Boy, there are things happening that I can't understand, and so I'm going to go to you, the only one who can explain them to me." We come before you, Father, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.